Love to hear you all singing and joining together. It's one of my favorite times of the week just to gather together and to sing. And isn't Christ precious to us? That's why we gather together. What a joy it is to gather with you all this morning. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 44 and going through verse 33 of chapter 5. This will be the last time I preach for a while. Pastor Kaysen's going to take the pulpit for much of the summer, and Ryan will be preaching a little bit as well. And it'll be a time of rest for us as we expect our seventh child, and a time for me to work on some development and things that that need to be attended to as far as the church is concerned. So it's an exciting time, but it's been great walking through Deuteronomy with you all. I hope that you are enjoying it as we walk through. Just by way of reminder that we are looking at Moses' first speech to the people, that Deuteronomy is broken up into three speeches and then some appendices at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. It's a covenant document between him and his people, and we're looking at it from the advantage of having known what God has done in redemptive history now in the New Testament. And so we're looking back on this, and hopefully it's ministering to you in the sense of the place of the law and how God reveals his character, his nature, but also his holy demands upon his covenant people. And so we're coming to the end of Moses' first speech here in Deuteronomy, end of Deuteronomy 4, and really starting his second speech. And that starts with a reviewing of the Ten Commandments, and that goes on into next few chapters. And like I said, Pastor Kaysen will pick up for that with that next week as we continue in chapter 5. But I want to remind us, too, that in looking at these commands, that we don't get lost in the legal language in the sense of that it is a legal document that we're reading through, but knowing that its application and its fulfillment ultimately pointing to Christ ought to not only make the foundation firmer for us as far as the law is concerned, but also to see that its righteous demands were impossible for man to keep, and that Christ alone has fulfilled them, and yet it's still his standard, and it's still his work in us and through us that enables us to obey him. But would you read with me Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 4, let's back up actually to verse 41, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 33. This is God's word. Then Moses set apart three cities east beyond the Jordan, and the manslayer, that the manslayer might flee there, and anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in the past, he may flee to one of these cities to save his life. Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel, and these are the testimonies, the statutes, the rules, which Moses said to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, and from Aroer, which is on the east edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all the Arabah to the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them. Be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all here live today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make of yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant, your female servant, may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all the assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and still lived? Go near and hear all the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard your words. And when you spoke to me, the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you, and you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. This is the word of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your life. Thank you for teaching us, as your word tells us, that we look back on Israel and can receive instruction. And Father, we're humbled. We can't imagine standing at the base of a mountain and the thunderings and the fire that was revealed before these people left them trembling. And God, we ask that you would forgive us for our lack of reverence for your holiness, that many times we seek to be comfortable with you rather than a reverence that is due a holy God. And while you are not our judge any longer because of the blood of Christ, that we can draw near to you for those who have trusted and repented and turned to you in faith and repentance, that, Lord, we see the glories of what it means to be reconciled to God and to be able to draw near to you as a father. And so, Lord, we are in awe of the gospel and how it reconciled unholy man with a holy God. And Father, we're humbled at your word this morning. We realize that we are no different in word and deed from your covenant people of old, that we are desperate for you. We are desperate for your grace. We are humbled at the fact that we at times irreverence your word and your name and your commands. And so, Father, I pray that you would put a holy fear and reverence in us that would seek to draw us closer to you, that its purpose is not to push us away, but to draw us near. Oh God, I pray that we would truly see that here in this text this morning, that you, knowing you, is like nothing else, like we just sang. There is nothing like knowing you, that you are truly a great God, that in all your holiness that you would draw near and even indwell us. It is awesome. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word, but also our obedience to it. We lift up other churches that are also gathered in this community to preach your word, that you would sustain them and give them peace in you as we seek to be gospel witnesses to this community. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Nicaragua as they go through turmoil. And Lord, as they seek to gather together this morning, that you would bless their fellowship and bless the preaching of your word, and that the gospel would go forth in a country that looks like it's heading towards war, that you would show your grace. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And be with us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the close of Moses' first speech is some reminders of God's commands and really a reviewing of the Ten Commandments. And really, this is a large text, and I just want to summarize in looking at those at this text really in 3 points. We didn't get to cover the manslayer, the cities of refuge that God set up. And again, this is a reminder to the people in this new generation. Remember, the old generation passed away. You could read almost verbatim these same words in Exodus 20. That when they came out of Egypt, this was happening. And so now Moses is looking back on almost 40 years of history and saying, this is what happened when we came out of Egypt. This is what happened at Sinai. And you guys were younger. You were children at this point because your parents were basically died of their unbelief in the desert. And so this is that new generation. Moses is reminding them of this. Moses is about to die. So this is an important reminder to them of where their covenant is with the Lord as they go to take possession of the land of Israel, or what would be the promised land that would be given to Israel. And so we want to first look at the harbor for the manslayer is the hope for those who are caught in a difficult circumstances as far as the death of someone. And then really he goes into the Ten Commandments, the hearing of the Ten Commandments repeated, and that is the majority of chapter 5. And then at the very end of this passage, I want to look at really their heart for obedience and God disciplining them towards that end, and he's doing the same for us, and we'll make some application. So in looking at this, let's start by looking at this these cities of refuge that God gave, or a harbor for those who find themselves in a predicament where someone has lost their life. I think it's important here to see God's view of the law and the treatment of people in various legal situations. It's one of the most awesome parts about Scripture is that it does not bat an eyelash to that life is hard and that circumstances happen in God's sovereign plan, that he allows bad things to happen at times. It doesn't mean that he's not good, but he also, here in this text, reminds us that he makes provision for people in those situations, which I think is important for us to understand that about God's character and God's nature. And so these legal situations that come up, notice here that he's merely dealing with the cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan. We don't have a map this morning, but perhaps in the back of your Bible you could look this up. But in Bezer, in Ramoth of and Golan, for the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Asher, of Manasseh respectively, and later more on the other side of the Jordan, would be provided for a place of refuge for people who were caught in this situation and needed safety in a peculiar accident situations or really wrongful death type situations when a person did this accidentally and they accidentally killed someone else. Now, this doesn't mean that you make it look like an accident. It was a real accident. That you're not taking out your neighbor by killing him and then making it look like an accident. But this was a situation, and you can read about this in Exodus and places in Leviticus, where someone was slain truly by accident. They go to swing an axe, and the axe head flies off and splits their skull, and they die. And it was an accident. There was no intention there. But this not only reveals God's heart for human life, but I don't want us to miss that it acknowledges that we live in a sinful, fallen world where accidents are prone to happen. And I think that the consequences of accidents like this are not easy to deal with. And I also realize in a church this size that perhaps there's things coming to mind even now of things in your life or in your past or in your family that these could apply to. In fact, some people have been so discontent at the loss of a loved one, it actually leads towards bitterness and anger and really even a desire to take someone's life when it was truly an accident. And legalities and in and out of court and these kinds of things that happen can lead to frustration that you don't feel like there's justice being done. But God, here in this text, knowing what's in man, provided for the guilty party. And this should not just educate us to look at accidents through a biblical lens, but also that people that unintentionally kill someone have a burden of guilt that God understands. They are bearing this up, and they're trying to deal with this. And God, these people are dear to the heart of God. He can understand the pain that goes on in a human heart when you've done something unintentionally and caused the death of another human being. In our day and age, this happens daily on our highways. There's Christian friends I know that have been in horrible accidents where someone has died and they thought if they had just turned quicker or if they had just stopped faster, then that person would still be alive. And they deal with the guilt and the pain of that when it was an accident. And they feel guilty, let alone the family dealing with the anger of the precariousness of a situation like that. You may know someone that has been in a situation like this, or when I grew up in California, this happened every summer that a child would drown in a backyard pool and the family couldn't live with themselves. And in some situations, they would end up taking their own lives because of the guilt and the pain of not being able to have a fence around their pool or whatever would happen. That there's situations that accidents happen and people feel rotten about it. But perhaps this is something that weighs again on people, and yet God shows that He is tender towards the emotion and the pain associated with such things like that. And so He knows how these situations can come and how this needed to be settled. And so He provided these places of refuge that God could be trusted and that the people of God could be trusted and that they could go to these safe havens and that God's redemptive plan in their lives could take place, just as He hopes or brings that hope of redemption in your life today if you find yourself in a situation like this. But just like this, there are many laws that spoke to these types of detailed situations, and they were thankful. We ought to be thankful for them, but they were also thankful for them in these situations because they could reference them when these needs arose. And so the safe place for the manslayer is now followed here by the start of Moses' second speech, which he goes right into the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And notice here in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says to listen to the commands of God and be careful to do them, followed by verse 2, where he says he's proclaiming that God made his covenant with us. Notice, that's plural. To drive it home, in verse 3, he says not just that he made this covenant with their fathers, but also with them. Remember, they were younger. This was 40 years earlier. And so this generation is now younger than 40, and they're taking on the command to take the land. And so these are young, faithful individuals that are seeking to obey the Lord and not commit the same atrocities of their parents. And so God is reviewing this covenant through Moses with them, and it's a perfect reminder to us as well that we ought to remember We're so fickle, aren't we? We're so quick to forget that God has to remind us. You think about how many times the scriptures remind us of God's commands. Remember to do them. Don't forget. Take heed. Be warned. Scripture's full of these. And it's because we have this tendency to forget and to sin before God by not even thinking on his word. You younger folks, do not take for granted here that you are being raised in Christian homes. It doesn't come naturally. It's really a supernatural thing that in each generation that God takes the gospel and plants it in the next generation, and he commands them to obey, and he applies his redemptive purposes and the growth of the church in each generation. And so we would be foolish here to say that we've accomplished something when in the next generation it must be done again. The mission field tells us about that as we have seen this around the world. As we sow into one generation and that generation dies, the need arises again for a new generation. And so the preaching of the gospel must go forth constantly, assuredly, securely, and steadfastly. And so it's important here for those even under 40, you're seeing this pursuit of God with all their heart, that there's this sense that they are called to persevere and to obey. It reminds me of Ecclesiastes 12:1, when Solomon says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come." And then later in chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, Solomon says this, "The end of the matter, that all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This very reality throws us upon the need for Christ and his gospel. We are desperate for his grace, are we not? We're desperate for his grace to even through our obedience, that God would produce in us a desire to take this gospel to the nations. And so this obedience that he's referring to here in this generation of the Israelites is not just a cold-hearted obedience, but a connected obedience to a relationship with God. And that they should not trust their own way. And so the Lord revealed himself at Sinai. You can imagine the thunderings and what it would be like, how scary it would be. In fact, earlier this week, I was sitting here in this metal building during a thunderstorm, and I thought, it's interesting, Lord. I got a little taste of what it might have been like. But then to add the voice of God beyond that, it would be unbearable. You can imagine what these people were experiencing. And so hearing that at Sinai, it is then that God gives them the Ten Commandments and puts them on two tablets of stone. And although we don't have time to be exhaustive in looking at all the Ten Commandments, I do want to walk through them. And we'll see that they're not just on one hand an outdated set of commands just given to Israel, nor are they to be misapplied to the church in different areas. Jesus himself speaks about this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus, as Jesus said, these four commands, the first four, rather, deal primarily with loving God and a relationship with God. And the last six primarily deal with relationships with people in a redemptive way, that we are called to love each other. But look down to verse 6. Notice that God is speaking in the context of the people of Israel. It's important that we see that. He is their God. He is the one that brought them out of Egypt. If you look at the Exodus 20 passage, when it was originally given, God also references his work in Genesis and how he was working the very beginnings of this promise, even back to Abraham. And as we saw in chapter 4, what kind of God can deliver as the Almighty can? Notice here it says that his command is to have no other gods before him. Who or what do we serve? This reveals the temptations of our heart to worship that which captivates us. What is captivating your heart this morning? Do you really mean the words of that song that we just sang? Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. I love the line, "You're my all, you're the best." Is he your best? Truly, is he your best this morning? Or are there other things that are polluting your heart? Consider what steals your time and your treasure. Take inventory of your own heart. We can't do that for you, but God can. God will not have any competition. Notice here, it says that he's jealous for them. He's a jealous God, and that is not an evil thing. It would be in the sense of our human sinful hearts, but God is holy. He's jealous. He knows he's the best. And it's not prideful in a sinful sense because he's God. And yet he is to be desired. He knows he's the best. And so when our hearts go after idols, and which is people here in the Old Testament go after idols, it breaks his heart. It makes him angry. Why? Because he knows that we're satisfying ourselves with things that are not meant to satisfy. So do we believe the Lord? Is he precious to us? Is his grace sufficient to you? Or do you just hear those words and they roll off you? Like rain off your back. Says, God, is he precious to you? Which leads us really to our second command here. Notice that he reminds them about worship, the context of worship, that they shouldn't worship things that they've made or that he has made for that matter. That they shouldn't worship the creation, but they should worship the Creator. Nothing that represents him, but only him. He gave all to redeem us. He gave all to redeem Israel by bringing them out of Egypt, and he reminded them this day that they were to notice that there was no other God like the God of Israel. He showed himself strong over the gods of Egypt, and they showed to be nothing, and Pharaoh himself and his army were drowned in the sea, and there's no one like our God. There's no one like the Lord God who can powerfully deliver his people and that can powerfully push forth his purposes despite what man does. He tells them here that he visits the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but showing love to thousands of those who love and keep his commandments. To keep this in context, even Jesus himself refers to this when he says, he who obeys me is the one that loves me, the one that keeps my commandments. 1 John 2:3 through 6 says this, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are hard words to read. Whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him, also to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's a high standard. It puts us back in a desperate position before Christ, that we are crying out to him, that we need him. Look at verse 11, third command. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I want you to realize, this is the first time they're hearing these things. You've probably read the Ten Commandments and you're familiar with them. And of course, we're not being exhaustive here. We're simply summarizing. But imagine them hearing this. It's the thunderings and the lightnings and the fire. And he's saying, I must be reverenced. It was probably went right along with, yes, Lord, we believe you. And we'll see that later in the text in chapter 5, that this was how they were responding. I think for us, it's difficult for us to put ourselves in this text and to realize that is the background of what's going on here. And we tend to read this and go, yeah, we probably shouldn't just use God's name in vain. But notice that his name is to be treated as holy. It's to be reverenced. His name is not to be tied to anything that he has not said or done. He's not to be tied to anything else than who he is. This is why he has a passion for his name, because he is God. We could take a huge lesson from this today, because it seems like today God's name, let alone the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is used in vain everywhere we turn. I recall watching a movie recently with my boys, and we had to debrief a little bit after it because it was a superhero movie, and it was fun, and it was action-packed, and it was somewhat family-friendly. But I was just torn up in the middle of the movie that these heroes were placing themselves in the place of God as saviors. And it would just revealed this to me. And while at the same time, in the script of the movie, they were using Jesus' name in vain. So not only were they taking his position as God, but Jesus, of course, is not even a main character in this movie, let alone in the supporting role or in the narrative of this movie. And yet, Jesus obviously was their hope if this was a real life situation. And so it bothered me how blasphemous it was. But it also caused me to consider, how am I blasphemous, Lord, concerning your name? Do I use your name in vain? Do I pray in vain? Do I treat his holy name in the way that I speak? Do you speak with great appropriate words, do Christ, in your daily speech? Do you claim that he said things that he didn't? May we consider our relationship with God, the Almighty. And it puts us in our place very quickly about how we speak of God and how we speak to people concerning God. But he is gracious to forgive as we repent in this way. So his name is to be lifted up. Again, more could be said on this, but I'm not trying to be exhaustive this morning as we work through this text. The fourth commandment, like his name is to be honored, so is it to honor him with the Sabbath. Notice again here the context, that God is commanding the Sabbath in the context of delivering them from Egypt, but it's also, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, God puts the Sabbath in context of creation as well. And so if we interpret Scripture with Scripture and we look at the whole view of a biblical theology of the Sabbath, I find it interesting here that we need to make those connections, that they were to keep it holy, and they were not to work. Notice that their animals weren't to work, or either their servants. The Mosaic Law gave his covenant people a pattern for their worship, and so when we speak of the Sabbath, it's an overall picture of worship in general as well. All the elements of true worship are included in it, and yet we know that its ultimate fulfillment is in the person of Christ, just like the annual feasts that they had, like the Passover, First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest, Pentecost, and the like, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial system, the purification, your personal purification, and more. Those obviously were fulfilled in Christ. We wouldn't practice those today because Christ has come. But so the question for the church today is, how does the Sabbath apply for his covenant church? And this is popular today, and how that happens. And how do we apply these things? And of course, we're looking through this and we see what his command was. And notice this is in relationship to God, not man's defining of it. So surely God here is to be honored, even in the church, even more so, looking back at the glories of the gospel. Surely he is still holy and to be recognized in all he did in creation and through his covenant people in the Old Testament and now his new covenant people in the New Testament with the church. In fact, I find that oftentimes we do not worship him really in the way that we ought to. That we don't look at this God like we were talking about of reverence. Then we think of the thunderings and the fire and all that he revealed himself to this generation. How much greater is Christ? How much more worthy is he of respect? I don't think Christians party enough. And what I mean by that is that we don't gather and celebrate more. We do a lot of that. If you've been a part of the gathering for long, you know that we love to meet together and eat together and celebrate together and sing together. And the church of Christ ought to be the most celebratory people. And so was Israel, and rightly so. If Christ is truly the fulfillment of the law and the priesthood of the sacrificial system and the celebratory feast, why are we not more worshipful even more than Israel was? That's a good question. We ought to be taking the lead on this celebration type stuff. But the New Testament clearly guides us to the appropriate worship practices, which the very foundations of these are right here in the Mosaic Law, let alone the command of the New Testament or of the Sabbath. And even in the New Testament, it teaches this, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. That the resurrection of Christ changed things. It ushered in and inaugurated a new creation that is also connected to a Sabbath. And so in this, I think it's important that we realize that in the beginning of a new creation, that God also is calling us to rest. Worship was not just central to the lives of Israel. He calls worship to be the central to our lives, just as it is in heaven. That constantly before the throne of God, angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so I find two pitfalls in the church today. which is sad because I think sometimes Chick-fil-A gets this better off than the evangelical church does. But two things, two comments real quick. First of all, I think as a church, we either abuse God's grace here by proclaiming that the Sabbath is fulfilled, which is true. I mean, the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. That Christ has set us free, which is also true. And therefore, some people make the conclusion that we can do what we please on the Lord's Day, or that every day is alike. And while there's New Testament scripture saying that people hold some days over others, that's important. But I don't think that we ought to push off and claim that the Lord's Day means nothing anymore. It's not true. In this generation, we actually see a slide towards mediocrity in this area. And why would we call it the Lord's Day if it's indeed another day for us to serve ourselves? Is it really your day, or is it the Lord's Day? Secondly, I think on the other side, we sometimes can overemphasize the Sabbath and seek to tie burdens upon Christians that should not be there. So Christ himself taught against these things in the sense that he must be seen as holy, but that they aren't going to gain their holiness through obedience. Christ in the gospel is their freedom and their joy and their fulfillment of these commands. And so Christ indeed is our Sabbath rest all the time, moment by moment in our lives, but he commanded a day of rest. And I can tell that you guys are adhering it, at least by your presence here this morning, that you would find it important to gather together on the Lord's day. So you're holy because of what Christ has done in applying his righteousness to you. And so our worship ought to reflect this in a humbling stance before God. That God, we are acknowledging you as you commanded one day a week that we're gathering together on your day, not just to celebrate the resurrection and the glories thereof, but Lord, to honor you because you, without you, we don't have life. Without you, we are nothing. Are our lives aimed to please and honor Christ? Or are we just kind of holding our breath till Monday so we can really do what we really want to do? Even so, our observance of this day of rest ought to reflect the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to him and his holiness, not the other way around. We ought to respond appropriately to our Savior. And so I love the thoughts that are concluded in our confession, the Baptist confession. In paragraph 8 of chapter 22, it says this: "The Sabbath then is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts, ordered their common affairs aforehand." This is Old English. "Do not only observe a holy day of rest all day from their own works and words and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of his worship and the duties and except for the duties of necessity and mercy." I love that. It's a wide summarizing of how we ought to spend the Lord's Day based on biblical teaching. But I often find myself as a pastor more worried about how we as a church spend our Saturday nights rather than our Sunday mornings. And I know I'm spending a little more time on this because I think it's a good topic. I think it's important for us to wrestle with this just as the people of Israel did. Remember that breaking the Sabbath was a capital offense in Israel. We're not going to knock on your door and with guns and say, "Huh, you weren't there Sunday." Church attendance goes down when you start doing that, by the way. Your church dies, literally. So we spend our Saturday nights really on our own entertainments when we should be preparing our hearts for worship. If your home's anything like mine, I find it difficult to rise on Sunday. I think there's a spiritual aspect there as well, but we don't have time to talk about that. But we are gathering together against the world and its system to gather together to set apart Sunday mornings after a busy week. But we also find ourselves tired, spent, hungry, exhausted. I'm speaking from my own perspective as a pastor. If there's anyone that breaks the Sabbath on a Sunday at least, it would be pastors. We're exhausted. Are you coming to worship on Sunday mornings exhausted after a long week? I challenge you to think about your attitude towards the Sabbath starts on Sunday or even on Friday. How do you prepare for it so that you can rest? Are your cupboards empty and so you have to go shopping on Sunday? In fact, there are many more of us that feel more rested on Monday morning than we do on the Lord's Day. There's something wrong there. We've got to reorient our lives, just as our confession says, but also Scripture says, that we are to prepare for it. Remember Israel? They were to collect double the manna on Saturday or on Friday for their Sabbath, which was on Saturday. And for us, the Lord's Day Sunday. So definitely something to consider as we think about our worship that is due the King. Enough on that. The fifth commandment. Notice that it now shifts its attention from our relationship vertically with God to horizontally with our relationships with others. Real quickly, look at verse 16. Honor your father and mother. Consider that. What does it mean to honor? Is it just akin to respect? Is it more of a, I think it's more of a courteous regard for an esteeming issue here, that we esteem our parents highly. I think it's important to not only the people of Israel at that time, but also to us in this day and age. How do we honor parents? In Romans 1, it tells us that a disrespect of parents would be true in the last days. And this is not just for children to obey their parents, which is a command here, but also an honoring, that we can do this throughout our lives in the context of obedience and honoring our parents. And this is important to the heart of God. God repeats this for us in the New Testament. And perhaps we ought to think of giving a fresh ear to how we treat our parents, for those who have parents that are still living. For those who have lost parents, how do we honor their memory? And for those who have aging parents, how are we honoring the end of their lives? The growth of the baby boomer generation and the amount of assisted living facilities is exploding. It's big business. And a lot of families want to delegate this responsibility to others. And I think it's important for us to think about, while it's not necessarily sinful to think about those opportunities for our aging loved ones, I think it's important to think about the responsibility we have, not somebody else. But it costs us much when we dishonor our parents. And so, what about you younger ones or middle-aged ones? How do you honor your parents? Are you looking for ways to lift them up and to encourage them, but also to thank them for what they've done in raising you in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And for those of you that don't have Christian parents and that you really have some painful memories, how do you forgive them? How do you still honor them despite how you were treated in these ways? Take a look at verse 17. He goes on speaking again with relationships here, that he reminds them that you shall not murder. Life is precious in the eyes of God and not to be taken into our own hands. God will judge, not us. We ought to consider this command in light of ways that even in the Old Testament, they were applied to human death through carelessness and negligence as well. I think that's something to think about today. It would seem that drunk driving and abortion and marketing of items that are known to be fatal would fall under this as well. That Jesus himself said that murder begins in the heart, and hatred building up in people's hearts ultimately produces itself in murder. And so we're called to deal with sin on the heart level, which means that we ought to be taking inventory of our hearts and saying, where is bitterness? Where is anger? That's what ought to be treated, as Jesus said, where murder begins. Think enough on that. Look at verse 18. You should not commit adultery. God is a covenant-keeping God. And while marriage is more than a contracted relationship or covenant, it's ultimately a promise to be kept. I find it disturbing today the number of couples preparing for marriage that do not even want to take wedding vows. It's a trend going on. We're walking away from traditional vows. There's nothing wrong with writing your own vows, but I try to guide young couples in several things. First of all, that the traditional vows are not foolish. They were actually, there's meaning there, and they're straight from the Bible, actually. And then but when we create our own vows, it's important that what the content is. Some of these vows that I've heard at recent weddings are just meaningless. It's like I just was overhearing a conversation in a coffee shop. The question then is, why are you getting married? What is the purpose of marriage? And of course, when you think about adultery in this situation, that it's a holy view of not only marriage, but a guarding of the heart against that which is unlawful. That marriage is also holy, not just because of the promises you've made, but because of who God is. And it also reflects, of course, we see the church and his relationship to his church, Christ's relationship. But notice that lines, like in traditional vows of forsaking all others as long as you both shall live, is the very essence of what is commanded here in reminding that this covenant relationship with a wife speaks of a covenant relationship of our coming King. And so are we guarding ourselves from these sins? Are we protecting our hearts in these ways? As Jesus said, it starts in the heart, and the wandering eye and the lust that begins in our heart and our mind comes to fruition in ways that we interact with the opposite sex at times. And so we are to guard ourselves. And of course, Job is an example of that when he said he made a covenant with his eyes, and Paul also that he takes thought every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Look on to verse 19, moving on. That you shall not steal, he says. Then when we take that which does not rightly belong to us, it's stealing. And yes, this includes tax collection. But we are tempted in many ways to disobey in these ways, that we steal in ways that we wouldn't necessarily define as stealing. I challenge you, how are you doing on the company's clock? Are you stealing time or resources? Are you borrowing things from people and not returning them? What about cheating on your taxes or being dishonest in your business practices? These can be applied, of course, in a multiplicity of ways. But this is exactly what God was dealing with his people, and he desires holiness in this way as well. Verse 20, that you should not bear false witness and speak against your neighbor. Are we speaking truth? Are we speaking truth? And is there a place for that in our hearts where we seek to be untrue or tell white lies? We don't have time to look at the ins and outs of where people lied in the Old Testament and weren't corrected, like Rahab, or concerning Nazi Germany when people hid them, and is it appropriate to lie in such cases for the greater good? And we don't have time to touch those things, but God is saying, be truth tellers. And then finally, in verse 21, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. Desiring that which is not for you. Wanting what everyone else has, from their wife to their husband, to their possessions, to their servants, to their employees, to their business, to anything, it says, that is a huge sin in the Western world, that a lot of our culture is driven by discontentment and covetousness. We always want more. We want bigger and better. And yet God is saying, do you not trust me? Do you not have enough? And this is basically the idolatry that even Paul spoke to the Colossians about in chapter 3 when he said, that covetousness is idolatry. And so God wrote these 10 commandments on these two stones, gave them to Moses to show the people, and they've been the foundation of law, really, in every land ever since. These are the words that they were afraid of. And yet, so finally at this point, they've gone through the 10 commandments, he's shared all these laws, and now he's like, I want to hear about your heart of obedience. And notice how the people respond. Notice what they say. It says, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and this day we have seen God speak with man, and we still are alive. Jump down to verse 26. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fires we have and have still lived? Go near and hear all what the Lord God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and we will do it. You hear that? There's this. Again, these were young children at the time, and now they're adults. And this is what their parents said. And even though they failed in the desert, there's still the memory of that time before Sinai that they heard these things in that context. But when you think about the Ten Commandments, they're really 10 promises for us in Christ. That if we're truly filled with the Spirit and we're walking with Him, these are promises. We won't have other gods. We won't commit adultery. We won't lie. We won't steal. Why? Because Christ is working that in us. And so they said they would obey. And notice this in verse 28, it says, they are right in all that they have spoken. This is what God says of their summarization of these things. He says, they're right in all that they have spoken. And then in verse 29, he says this, and I think this is a passage to memorize, because it also tells us about how fickle, again, our hearts are, and how the kind of obedience that God desires. But it says in verse 29, he says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep my commands, that it would go well with them and their descendants forever. These are instructive words for us. Do we have hearts like that that want to obey the Lord? Do we fear the Lord, or do we go on boldly and arrogant in living our life? Be warned, God will not be replaced in your heart. He will discipline you. Do you have a heart for God's commands like David when he says that his commands are sweeter than honeycomb? Do you desire his word more than food or precious gold or silver? Is Christ truly your life? Is that song that we sang, knowing you, Jesus, there's no greater thing. You're greater than everything. Lord, we want to obey you. You're our soul satisfaction. Look at verse 31. The closing of this passage, Moses taught these things to the people, instructing them to obey. Just as we're reviewing these and reflecting on our own obedience. But he said that they would live long in the land that their God was giving them. In other words, it was a conditional promise. And we see that in Christ, our covenant with Christ, that we have a relationship that is brought and we're reconciled to Christ, that when sin is made aware of in our lives, that we repent of it, and that this continual covenant in Christ is not that he continues to die because we know he died once and for all, but that we can be renewed in our minds and our hearts daily as we come to him as our high priest, and he's faithful to draw near to us and give us grace to help in time of need. But I like, in closing, verse 33 or 32 and 33 are instructive to us. And may this be our heart as we seek to honor him in the days ahead and obedience to these things, however the Lord will use them. He says, "You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you." Let's pray. Father, it's a great reminder of your word this morning, a great reminder of your commands. And while we look at this and we can't really put ourselves even imagining a fall short of what it was like to stand before Mount Sinai and to hear these words spoken, oh God, we know that you are just as holy and that you reveal yourself through your Son in these days that you have poured out your grace upon your church. And as you continue this progress of redemption in human history, that, Lord, we are a part of that and we're humbled by that. And so, Father, we ask that we would apply your word wherever it is. We covered a bunch of material this morning. And, Father, even in this warm summer day, that, God, you would cause our hearts to melt before you in reverence and in awe, that we would repent of ways that we have dishonored you, that, Lord, we would be strengthened and know that your grace is sufficient in ways that we need your help this week. Father, that we would boldly proclaim you, that you would be our all, and that, Lord, we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Oh, God, thank you for each one here, and thank you for the reminder in your grace to show us your law that we might rejoice in the glories of Christ and how he fulfills that through us and through that you fulfilled that through your Son. And so, Father, may we be your ambassadors as we go from this place this week, that you would be honored and lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.